All right, just a quick announcement. As I suspected, I got a letter today from the SDA. They spent $31 to mail a letter they could have handed to us. but we have until March 8th, but I assumed it was going to be around March 1st. So, and guess what? They want their keys back, which we figured, although we've already made plans for that. All right, so we have until actually technically March 8th, but we will not try to get out before March 1st because I don't want to pay them rent for 8 days. So we've gone ahead and taken the high road and paid them what they asked for now, but I don't really want to pay them for a week in March. So ultimately, we got about 2 months. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14 and in your notes to the doctrine of the resurrection. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity, but as students of the word of God, we should know that we have to approach God's word in fellowship. We should do all things in fellowship. We're not ultimately going to succeed at that, but we will be able to, much of the time, if we choose, to follow the teachings we have learned. As Paul told the Philippians there, we keep striving and keep living by that same standard which we have attained, which has produced spiritual growth to this point, and would continue to do so. And so we hold to the fact that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification, and getting this before believers as often as we can is our goal here. And we recognize ultimately that this is what makes the difference in the lives of believers. It is not sermonizing, it is not singing, it is not even praying. It is the Word of God dynamic in the inner man that builds him up and ultimately makes him a good opponent for the old man, the old sin nature. So it is time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is, in fellowship, we recognize that we can either avoid sin, resist it, deny ourselves and all that. Or if we fail, we recognize also that the sacrifice of Christ, called the blood of Christ in many places, cleanses us from all sin. And God requires nothing more than simple acknowledgement of that sin. And he stands ready to forgive and is legally able to do so because the judgment against sin has been satisfied in his Son. So it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare and put aside distractions and focus your attention, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We recognize that we live in the last days, a lukewarm period in history in which most believers fall into the category of lukewarm, who ultimately their God is their belly and their end will be destruction, phase two, and the sin unto death. We do not desire to go out in that way, but rather want to complete our course, as Paul has said, straining forward with all we have in order to continue running the race until the very end. We thank you for the grace that makes all of this possible, the living grace, so that we can function here in the devil's world and continue our spiritual advance in Christ Jesus. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, here we're dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection. We're on major point five here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And under sub point C, we were down to sub point three, dealing with his actual body of resurrection. Now, we pointed out at the first part of this, of course, that this was all the subject of prophecy, and so had to be fulfilled in a very specific way. And I think it was Josh McDowell that did a some sort of mathematical calculation of all the prophecies in the Old Testament with regard to Messiah, and something, I don't remember how many there were, but the odds of even five of them coming together in one person is pretty astronomical. And for all of them to come together the way they did proves that God knows what he says. He knows the end from the beginning, and that he has, through prophecy and also through typology, we have seen that he has revealed things about the Messiah that we could learn from the Old Testament even. So we have demonstrated here that not only a part of the gospel isn't just the resurrection, it is the matter of that he died for our sins. I didn't really develop that in here because that's a whole really another ball of wax to deal with the matter of propitiation and justification, sanctification, and all the other parts of the larger doctrines of soteriology. So he had to die. Physically, he had to die. And this also proves he was a complete human being, that he was not a phantom. He was not something they dreamed up or that wasn't really there, or whatever other alternate explanations people have offered that remove them from orthodoxy. As we saw in the deal, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the Chalcedonian box is where you have to remain. It defines the parameters of who you define Jesus to be. And he had to be fully human, with no admixture of the two substances, deity and humanity, to form a new third substance. It was not that. He was not simply a bodily shell with the soul of God the Son inside him, or the deity of God the Son. He has body, soul, and human spirit, like all believers. Obviously, he was in fellowship all the time. That's a big advantage, to be able to walk in the ministry of the Spirit at all times. But so he had to die, proving he was human. He was buried, and that was, again, much the subject of prophecy, but still fulfilled very keenly and clearly by Joseph of Arimathea. And did he know he was fulfilling prophecy? Probably not. I wouldn't think so. But again, there was very little understanding of the messianic content of the Old Testament. It was largely viewed for its legal ramifications, the Mosaic Law and all those other things that went with it, the Davidic Covenant and all that. And now we're up to the point we proved he was buried, and nobody can deny that. And that 3 days later, in spite of the fact that nobody thought this could happen, not his friends, not his enemies. His enemies were more worried about them making up a story, as we saw, than him actually rising from the dead. So that was why they went to the Jewish leadership, went to Pilate, and got him a guard to make sure he didn't sneak away. So again, nobody, the disciples, the women, none of them thought he was going to rise from the dead. And it's very clear by their actions that they didn't. And the women that first morning, Sunday morning, it wasn't the first morning actually, but it was the second morning after Friday evening. And when they got up to go to the tomb Sunday morning, they fully expected to find a body wrapped in a grave cloth that hadn't been properly prepared. And that's what they were going to do. And it's not, and you can say, well, you know, I've read some of the commentators, oh, these silly women, they didn't think ahead. Yes, men never do that. Men always think ahead. They've always got their ducks in a row, and you never can see us really confused or wondering who's going to move the rock for us, all that. So, no, they were in shock. These people had just experienced the traumatic death about 48 hours before. Of somebody they really loved and believed to be the Jewish Messiah, but at some level that hope was gone with his death. And they did not embrace that hope. They didn't anticipate the resurrection. They thought he was going to set up the earthly kingdom right then, and when this all went south, they went south with it, as you might imagine. This is how normal people would react to all of this. So we saw the disciples were unbelieving. They were antagonistic to the doctrine of the resurrection. They heard the doctrine of the death, and they didn't like that at all, that he was going to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leadership and be delivered to the Gentiles and be crucified. They didn't like that at all, but they didn't listen apparently after that, because they never mentioned the resurrection in any of their speeches. So again, following his death, the disciples, point two here, had no confidence in the resurrection. They were hiding behind locked doors in fear for their lives. They were scared to death. They just figured the Romans had gotten Jesus and they knew who was with Jesus and they were ready to come and get them. They were not, in fact. But I believe that the Jewish leadership foolishly believed that with the death of Jesus, and maybe Satan believed this too, that with the death of Jesus, it's over. We won. This is it. It's all over. It wasn't, but they might have thought that. So the women, again, get up and go to the grave early. Mark 6, 1 through 8, again, that's the last part of Mark that's actually part of Scripture. The rest of it, I remember when I went through all the, there's a couple of passages, I believe one in John, about the woman taken in adultery. That's not part of your text either. But in this deal in Mark, there's all kinds of vocabulary and words that Mark never used and that just clearly were not written by him. The style is completely different. It isn't too difficult to reject that. And then, of course, you've got at the end of that some of the problematic theology that these people came up with at the end. And this was all stuff like snake handling. They will pick up serpents. Oh, goody. Let's all do that. And they can drink deadly poison and it won't hurt. And where did this doctrine come from? This was never taught by Jesus at all. And they would lay hands on the sick and recover. Well, yeah, that's true. That part they did. Then they have him, of course, Jesus speaks to him and he's immediately received up into heaven. And when we know that that didn't happen for almost 50 days, 40 days, that was a month and a half down the road. So Mark is not good after verse 8. It is just not scripture. And so when Peter was now left, they went there early Sunday morning again, believing they were going to get a body and they were going to take care of it and probably go back home, do their proper thing and from their Jewish upbringing and then head back. So Peter was alone with his shame. Of course, having no confidence, having no faith in the resurrection of the man he had betrayed. And that betrayal actually starts down around, I guess, probably 64, 65. 66, there it is. As Peter was below in the courtyard. Now, this is still when they are in the courtyard that probably was shared by Annas and Caiaphas. The Caiaphas was the reigning high priest at that time, but Annas, his father-in-law, had been high priest, and he was the power behind the throne. He was the one that ramrodded all of this. He was the one who, no doubt, goaded Caiaphas into all that he did. Not that Caiaphas didn't hate Jesus already, too. One of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it. One denial. I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. I am just duh. I'm old. Where am I? I'm Peter. That kind of nonsense that he tried to pull to explain that. Oh no. I'm not. I don't understand any of this. And the servant girl saw him. And he went out onto the porch and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began once again to say to the bystanders. Of course, at first she just addressed him. Now she's telling everybody else, oh, this is becoming a problem fast. It was one thing to say something only to him, but now that she's telling everybody else, she's going to involve them in it. And again, he denied it, saying, this is one of them. And in a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, now they've gotten in on it. Uh-oh, the tide of public opinion has turned against me here, and I'm in a bad position. And he was in a bad position. He was in a very bad place. Shouldn't have been there, probably. And he said, surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean, too. And apparently there was something about the Galilean dialect or their accent or something that set them apart. People would readily recognize someone that came from that region. And he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. And immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him. Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. And this wasn't just a little bit of tears. This was a man who had been broken, who was in crisis mode. He was in absolute shock And of course, he's violated his own conscience, and I mean in a big way, because he'd made such a stand and such a public display of how he would never do this. This was beneath him. The others would do it. He knew that, but not him. He was above all that. That's what arrogance will get you, thinking that you're better than everybody else, because fact is, we're not. And then also 16:7. And this is, again, it's a nice touch, but to me it's a little bit funny, because when the angel's talking to them at the gravesite there, he's actually inside, he tells them, don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He doesn't cut any corners, doesn't say, acknowledges, yes, he was dead. He has risen. He is not here. But go tell his disciples and Peter. he was singled out here, and he's going to get singled out again later on at the Sea of Galilee. That's recorded for us in John 21, where Jesus publicly addresses him. So he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you. So be according to the eyewitness testimony of Peter, John, the women, and the Roman guard detail. The grave was empty on Sunday morning. And this wasn't just Jesus' friend saying this. This was also the Roman guard who acknowledged he was not there. And deep down, obviously, the Pharisees, the leadership, the Sanhedrin, they had to know there was no body there either. And of course, they could go back, obviously, as we know, on their plan, Matthew chapter 28, that the disciples had done this, that they had engineered this by stealing the corpse. But again, that raises more questions than it answers. Let's say they could or did. The fact is, they were scared to death. They didn't have the heart for that right then. They were not going to go out and risk their lives. They were hiding behind locked doors, for goodness sake. And so they didn't accept this either. But Matthew 28, now they had to give the testimony that the grave was empty, but still, did they even fully believe he had been resurrected? And what all did that even mean? If he'd been raised from the dead, what does this mean? They were familiar, certainly, with people being brought back from the dead. They'd seen Jesus do it. So they knew about resuscitation, but that's not this. This isn't just resuscitation. Maybe that's what they thought it was. So Matthew 28, 11. Now, when they were on their way home, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And so they've got the story from the guards, eyewitness testimony about this stone being moved. I think they acknowledged the bright light. I don't know that they saw the angel. They may have. And so now the leadership of the Jews knows that the body's gone. And so when they had assembled the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. The guards had to know that this was very, very risky. This was, in fact, risking their lives for this lie. But how much money does it take? And apparently they had enough. And Romans, soldiers, guards and all that, were not notoriously high paid. They were not at the top end of the scale by any stretch of the imagination. They said, you say his disciples did this. And if this should come to the governor's ears, now we'll try to keep it out of here. We'll try to keep it under wraps here for you guys. But we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did just as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. The time of writing, now we don't know for sure when Matthew wrote his gospel, but clearly it was after the fact. And then John 20, 2 through 9. Now, I think this is when Mary gets there, Mary Magdalene, but there's other women there. In John 21, it just mentions Mary. But I believe there was other women there with her. Now, she may have not, she apparently did not stay with them. They split up at some point. So she ran back and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way John consistently refers to himself throughout this book. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him. So the women have the testimony. There are at least three of them. Peter and John went to the tomb and looked at it, empty. They have the testimony. The soldiers knew it was empty. So they all have the same testimony. I guess this could be true then. And so the two men, they went and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together and the other disciple ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Now that's an important point. Not really, but it's kind of comical that John includes that. He goes all this time and through the book and never references himself and then talks about the fact that he could outrun Peter. I just thought that was a funny touch. And stooping in and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings laying there. But he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him, and he entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple who had come to the tomb then also entered. He believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So they went back to their homes. What were they going to do? He and John freely admits here that following the death until they see him and understand what's going on, they still didn't believe any of this. They are as much in unbelief as the Roman soldiers and the leadership of the Jews. They don't accept this right now at all. So see, the grave clothes in the tomb are tangible evidence against human tampering. The fact is, a human wouldn't have done that. I mean, if somebody wouldn't have gone in there and carefully wrapped the stuff. I mean, if you're stealing a body, what do? Take your time? Well, let's stop and have a glass of wine while we're in here. And there's going to be no problems. The guards won't bother us. No, you get in and out as fast as you can. The fact that the clothes were, and it was wrapped up lying separate. And of course, this is why the Shroud of Turin isn't ever the grave cloth of Christ. That shroud has the image all in one person. And it's not the Lord. But people have to have these relics, you know, they're going to parade through this dead guy down there at the Vatican now for days and weeks and months and whatever. Probably celebrating an unbeliever, shockingly, frankly. If he believes Catholic doctrine, he's not saved. He was into works. So the fact is people want these adjuncts to faith, these tokens, these relics, and that's big business. And obviously many people fall into that. That's a part of not seeing and believing, however. We don't need all that. We can just have faith in God and His Word that this is all true. So again, a vandal would not have left a tomb in such neat condition. Criminals would have been moving quickly to avoid detection. And even let's just say it wasn't criminals, it was the disciples. Again, they're scared to death. We know they're scared to death. But they did not have the stomach to even go there and try any of that. Again, they went and locked themselves away. So the grave clothes were lying as though the body had simply passed through them. However, the cloth that it used to wrap the head was left in a separate place. So the empty tomb and the angelic manifestation are the only reasonable explanation for the behavior of the Roman guards. Matthew 28. And if you think, you know, the disciples, Peter, James, John, could have gotten together, all 11 that were left, got together and decided to go do this. These are not soldiers. These are not fighters. That Roman detail would have probably killed every last one of them. You know, they're fishermen, tax collectors. They're not really known for fighting. Fishermen, maybe, but not tax collectors. So here, Matthew 28, 2 through 4, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And so it seems to me that the guards actually saw this. They shook for fear and became like dead men. In other words, fainted away. You know. So here's toughened, battle-hardened Roman guards, killing machines, if need be. And they see this and they pass out. So this had to be pretty frightening. And again, this occurred early in the morning while it was still dark. So this angel really stands out. There's no other light out there. I mean, they may have had a torch with them or something. But who knows what they were doing. So again, they shook like God. And this, they would not have done this with the disciples, and certainly not with women. Women wouldn't have scared them. The only explanation, it's Occam's razor. The simplest explanation is usually the right one. It's the one to be given the most credence. And then verse 11, now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. So, but of course, Sadducees don't believe in angels, so they said, you guys were drinking probably. You guys were drunk, thought they saw an angel, panicked and ran, and all that. So the broken seal, along with the removal of the massive guarded stone, certainly suggests a superhuman or divine agency. Mark 16, something much bigger than a normal man went down there and did this. That much we can safely say. So you would have had to have a group. But again, how did they escape the notice? The Roman guards never mention anybody else being there. They just go back and tell them the story about the angel. And so they were saying to one another, this is the women as they're approaching. Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And again, we're talking probably 1 to 2 tons. And the way it was fixed made it very difficult to even consider moving it. And the fact that the women stopped and recognized while they were on the way there that, hey, who's going to move the stone for us? Indicates that they knew they couldn't do it. There wasn't any way they could. So the post-resurrection appearances are further proof of the bodily resurrection of Christ Jesus. He appeared, we don't need to look up all of these because many of these are a single verse, but you can look them up if you like to prove that this is the verse, that this is the person. But Mary Magdalene, he appeared to her. Now that one's kind of intriguing because he brings up an issue with her that has puzzled some interpreters, but I don't think it's hard to figure out. And some things must have changed because after James and Peter, or John and Peter rather, go into the tomb and look around, they leave. But Mary's still standing outside there. She doesn't leave for whatever reason. Maybe the other women were still with her. We don't know. But it appears she was by herself. And she was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting. One at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laid. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Again, apparently, the resurrection body, he has this capability of masking his identity for whatever reason. He did. He did here with Mary. He did it on the Emmaus Road with the other disciples. Why he does this, we're never really told. And Jesus said, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, my teacher, my rabbi. The I on the end of it makes it a first person, mine. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And this is why we know that there had to be more than one ascension. Maybe as many as three, at least two. Depends on how many times Jesus would have traveled back and forth, but that we don't fully know. But we do know that he appeared to have to ascend on the day of the resurrection. Because the prophecy in Psalm there that foreshadows this said, today I have begotten you. And he's speaking to the Lord and promising him, again, all the blessings that come from his work as Messiah. And so, apparently he ascends to heaven, is presented before the Father the day of the resurrection. And we know he ascended 40 days later at the Mount. Because that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. Now, were there other ascensions? We know that he had to lead captive a host of captives. Was that a separate ascension? Did he do that at the final ascension after the 40 days? Did he do it on the first ascension that day? It didn't appear that he would have, but we don't know. So there were at least two ascensions, and then again, possibly three. So the other women coming from the tomb, we saw they saw him. Matthew 28:9. And so they get this message from the angels, and they ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them. And again, I say angels. This is the single angel. There were two that appeared in the tomb, and then one was sitting on the rock. So there's probably at least three angels present, maybe not more. We don't know for sure. But they give him the message. This angel gives him the message, and then he tells him what to do. Go quickly, tell his disciples, verse 7, he's risen from the dead. And go to Galilee. He's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you'll see him. And so they left and with great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them. I presume this is on their way back, that he intercepts them. And greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go, take my word to my brothers and leave for Galilee, and there you will see me." He appeared to Peter, Luke 24:34. And these are all isolated appearances. Not everybody sees him all at once, which is really, in my thinking, more effective. Because then when they start to compare notes later, they all have the same story. And it certainly wasn't made up, and they certainly didn't conspire to bring up this story. But they each had the same story of seeing the Lord. 24:34. And we don't get the fact that he did. But they got up. This was, I think, these women here. No, these are the guys on the Emmaus Road. And when they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem in 33 and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with him, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And then they start telling their story about how, "Oh yeah, we saw the Lord too." And so to me, this is all far more effective because there can be no charge of conspiracy here or complicity being complicit with one another because they were all in different places. So the disciples on the Emmaus Road, we don't need to read that whole story. But again, he appeared there, Luke 24:13 and following. The 11 minus Thomas. Now that was on Sunday evening, the day of the resurrection, when he appears there. And they tell Thomas that they haven't seen him. And then a week later, the 11 with Thomas present. That should be the 10 minus Thomas. The 11 minus Thomas, and then the 10 with Thomas present. He would have made the 11th one, so... I didn't get that one quite right. He would have been part of the 11. So anyway, so the week later, Jesus appears to them. And of course, this is where Thomas makes his great confession. John 20, 26 through 29. He appears to the disciples by Lake Tiberias. John 21. That's also another name, by the way, if you don't know, for the Sea of Galilee. Those are the same places. They had not renamed it in honor of Tiberius Caesar. Can't remember. I think it was one of the Herods that did it, if I remember right. John 21:1, and after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. And they were out fishing, and of course he talks to them, and they don't recognize him at first. And then finally, somehow, Jesus lets them see who he is and reveals himself. He appeared to 500 people at one time, which we don't know when this was. It had to be during that 40-day period following the resurrection, before his final ascension. But in Paul's rehearsal here of the gospel and what all he has done for the Corinthians, he said after that, verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 believers at one time. And when he says 500 brothers, it doesn't just mean men. There were likely women in that group. So there, 500 believers is probably better because it takes the sexual issue out of it. And most of whom remain until now. Now, Paul writes Corinthians, I'd have to double check, but it seemed like to me this is about mid-50s AD So 25 years later, about 20 years later or so, he said most of them are still alive. But some have fallen asleep, and that's Paul's language for dying. Some died. His appearance at the ascension, this had to be the final ascension as far as we know, because this is where the disciples witness him being caught up into heaven. In verse 3 and following, to these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And so they want to know, okay, are you going to fix the kingdom now? Are you restoring the kingdom of Israel? We need to know. And he just says, none of your business. I'm not telling you. These are the Father has fixed this, and you'll know what you need to know. Is essentially kind of what he tells them. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And in verse 9, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were standing there staring into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing said, why, men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Meaning that the second advent has to be literal, visible, bodily, return of Christ in the clouds where people can see it. And it's going to be pretty impressive, I'm sure. And then last of all, he appeared to Saul of Tarsus. That was in the incident there on the Emmaus Road in Acts. And Paul even talks about that in Corinthians where he says, and last of all, he appeared to me. As he says, as to one not born at the right time, he appeared to me also. And of course, Paul had a very humble view of himself. I'm not fit to be an apostle, but I may be the least of them, but he appeared to me as well. So apart from the bodily resurrection of Christ, one must answer the question as to what transformed the disciples from a group of cowardly men who were hiding for fear of death, men that were willing to take on the Jewish leadership, and ultimately the Roman Empire. They suddenly are transformed within this two-month period. Something dramatic had to have happened, because it's not long after that that they go into the temple and start their work. And, of course, conflict ensues, as we know. So these proofs are quite numerous and have never been effectively discredited. Luke describes them as being of such a nature that they are called many. Number one, there were a lot of them, a lot of appearances. So what we have here that we've talked about in the post-resurrection appearances, this isn't all of them. This isn't precisely all of them. There was more. These are just mind went blank. Examples. These are just examples of a much larger, isolated incidents of a much larger deal of him appearing to them. So they are called many convincing proofs. These proofs are widely and plainly known. They are indubitable. That's too evident for anyone to legitimately doubt. And are proofs that would stand scrutiny in any court of law. This evidence would stand up if you were to try this as a legal case. You would have to come to the decision, if you were an open-minded, independent juror, you'd have to come to the decision that Jesus died and rose again. That he was definitely alive after his physical death, and not alive in that same physical body. In a body that was different. That could appear and disappear, materialize and dematerialize. Now, you can't do that now. That would be cool. If I could just dematerialize. Well, I don't know what would happen to you if you dematerialized. But anyway, but these would stand up. If people look at this and take it on with an open mind, there isn't any way you can come to any other conclusion. Logically, there isn't. So false theories that have been advanced to explain away the resurrection. One, the enemies of Christ and the apostles could provide no effective response to the absolute reality of the resurrection. The apostles were shocked. They were stunned. They were in shock already, and then this was on top of that. I mean, when you have your friend die, and you know it hadn't been 2 days yet, you know they're still in grief, shock, and all that. Well, A, when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, there was no response to his dogmatic assertion that God had raised Jesus from the dead. And the only reason I can conceive of that people would not have argued with him was they didn't have any leg to stand on. If they really thought they had, if they thought they could discredit it or prove it, right now is the time for them to stand up in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, 32 and 37. This God, this Jesus that I've been talking about, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Why? The ministry of the Holy Spirit convinced them this is the absolute truth. If you were open-minded or positive, you would have believed this in that day. You would have accepted it. And if you didn't, you would have found some reason to reject it. Oh, you're making this up. It's unbelievable. It can't have happened that way. You know. And so people find ways to get around it. Well, B, when presented with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the intellectuals in Athens verbally derided Paul, but could not and did not refute his claims. Acts chapter 17, this is when Paul was in Athens. He was by himself. He had sent, Timothy and Silas had stayed behind. I think after he was run out of Thessalonica and then Berea, and then they took him out and got him to the coast, and either he took a route along the coast to get down to Achaia there, to Athens, or took more likely, I would think he took a boat. They probably put him on a boat and sent him there. So Acts 17, 32, and they listened to him up until he talks about the resurrection. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That's the closed-minded idiot that won't listen and says, I already know it all. You can't tell me anything. This is ridiculous. This can't happen. I understand the world, and this isn't right. But others said, we will hear you again concerning this. The more open-minded among them, even whether they were positive or not at that point, hard to say. But the more open-minded were willing to listen later. They were willing to hear about it again and see, okay, what kind of proof you have and all that. So as Paul told Agrippa and Festus, the resurrection was based on words of sober truth. These overt proofs were quite evident, since this had not been done in a corner. That's another whole thing about this. All of this is very, very public that day. I mean, you've got the crucifixion was very public. The burial was probably not as public, but I mean, there were still people around and all of that. And then, you know, the next day when the resurrection, and he starts appearing to these people, or Sunday morning rather, he starts appearing to these people all over the place. You got to wonder, well, what's going on? So Acts 26, as he Paul explains all this, 24. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. And by the way, what I perceive here is Festus turns around and screams at him. He screams, you're insane. And your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. So, you know, I'd have probably been tempted to say, you're out of your mind. You know, Paul responds, he keeps his cool, decorum is there and everything. Still speaks to the guy with the right decorum. For the king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. And while none of these people, these unbelievers and people in positions of political leadership and all, they never saw any of this. But the fact is, the word was getting to them. They were aware of what was going on. You have to kind of keep up, especially something this major in your kingdom. You need to sort of keep a handle on it. For, as he says, this has not been done in a corner. This has all been done very publicly. And there are, again, words of sober truth. This is just the reality of what it is. So the swoon theory, this is one of the second ones they offer, postulates that Jesus Christ did not physically die on the cross, but merely passed out from fatigue and exposure, woke up in the cool tomb, revived, and escaped. Okay. Well, let's see if this has any problems. Well, first, this is refuted by direct eyewitness testimony to his death. You've got people standing there watching him die. You have the Roman soldier who had the confirmed death. And he confirmed it by the pillar. Stuck it, jammed it right up into under his rib cage, apparently, or through his ribs and into his chest. There have to be some kind of, you know, if you can survive all that and you're just passed out, and then taking him down off the cross, this isn't, I mean, you're going to continue, even if you passed out, the blood loss is going to continue, right? And once they get him off the cross, any open wounds and all of that are probably going to be reopened, and he would have bled out. If he hadn't have already been dead, he would have probably bled out, but he was already dead. So the size, the weight, and the manner in which the burial stone was placed over the tomb would have also made this impossible. Again, we're talking a 1 to 2 ton boulder. Three women didn't believe they could even budge it. And they weren't keen on how they were even going to get in there. Who did this? Where? And really, seriously, a man who's been beaten to death, almost literally to death. And had apparently been so close to death, everybody thought he was dead. But he wakes up, and in a few hours, he's Superman. Well, this doesn't happen. Have anybody ever heard about anything like that ever in the history of the world? No. No, he suddenly becomes a Superman who can leap tall buildings in a single bound. Move great boulders with no problem. But we're also told, too, scripturally at least, that the angel moved it. That Jesus didn't move the boulder. The angel moved it. He was already gone. The angel moved it to show him the tomb was empty. So the Roman guard would have certainly noticed his escape, which they did not. That's why they have to make up the lie. I mean, they knew he didn't escape. They knew that tomb was sealed. They were aware of all this. There is no evidence of any kind to document. This is another problem with the swoon theory. Let's say it's true. Let's say that, as unbelievable as that is, and I don't have enough faith to believe that. I have more faith in what I see here than what they have. But where's the record of his death and subsequent life? I mean, if you're somebody as important to Jesus, you don't just go out and blend into the crowd. What happened to him? Why is there no record of anything else? Why is there no record of another death? If he is still alive. These are the kinds of questions that people often don't stop and think about, but should. If he had survived all that, where'd he go? He certainly wasn't around Israel anywhere, that's for sure. So that doesn't make any sense. And then for Jesus to have engineered all this, and then to have convinced the disciples he had been raised from the dead when he had not, would make him a deceiver of the worst sort. And even his enemies said that. Matthew 27, the Jewish leadership said anything like that would have to be classified as deception. Sir, we remember that when this deceiver was still alive, he said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. So give orders because, you know, the disciples could steal him. Well, wait a minute. You said he was going to rise again. Why don't we wait and see if that happens? But they're not in the mood to wait, and they don't want to play it safe, obviously. So if this is in any way true, by the way, we are idiots for putting our faith in this person, for believing that he's God's answer to man's problems. That makes everybody that ever believed in him crazy. And that's just not what I see in Christianity at all. Well, three, the theft of the body theory, of course, which was originally concocted by the Jewish leadership. We've read those verses, Matthew 28, 11 through 15. This lie was spread quickly among the Jews. Good lies usually spread fast. That's one nice thing about a lie. You can count on it to get around. B, however, it is quickly refuted by the reality that the disciples were acting in cowardice and fear. They were not in a mental state to conduct so dramatic a theft while the Roman guards were present. And then see, the women most certainly could not have stolen the body since they freely acknowledged they were unable to move the burial stone. So, but this does this sound like the thing a group of three or four women would take on? Hey, we're going to go out, we're going to steal the body. This doesn't even sound like anything women would do. Now, you could make an argument for maybe the disciples would try it, but not women. Women, and I said, they knew they couldn't do it. So it is refuted by the condition, again, of the burial clothing, since a thief would not have left the grave cloths in such an orderly fashion. They would have grabbed the body and left. I would assume the grave cloth would have been right on him. They would have never removed them. You're not going to take time to do that if you're stealing a body. Again, let's go in, light a cigarette, and see what's going on. No, that's not how you're going to do this. This isn't how the criminals operate. And this would be a criminal act, of course, against Rome. And the most telling flaw in this theory is the Roman guard, which was placed at the tomb at the insistence of the Jewish leadership. This alone would have prevented anyone from stealing the body without incurring the wrath of the Roman authorities. That seal, as I told you, when that seal was put on there, to break that seal was to defy Rome and to bring down the wrath of Rome on your head when they caught you. And they do not expect mercy from Rome. If you want to defy us, the reality is you're not going to get mercy. We're going to kill you. And we'll take you out quickly. Well, for the hallucination theory, now this one's really great, states that all resurrection appearances were individual or mass hallucinations. First, let's talk about what hallucinations actually are. Before people start tossing these theories around, they ought to consider what they're talking about. Hallucinations are illusory perceptions. They're not real, for one thing. Or experiences with no external cause or reality to them. From someone who has done a fair amount of LSD in his life, I can tell you that hallucinations are weird, but you're still consciously aware of the fact that it is an hallucination. I was, anyway. And you knew it wasn't real. You might have felt it was real at the time, but you knew it was the LSD that was doing this. It wasn't something you dreamed up, necessarily. So there's no external cause. They are generally brought on by disorder. Now, again, to posit this, disorders of the nervous system, were all of these people mentally ill to start with? And when you read the stories of Peter and James and John and the way they conduct themselves and the disciples, even Judas, the unbeliever, is there anything in there that strikes you that they're nuts? I haven't ever seen anything. I mean, Peter's arrogant. He's a little full of himself. What man isn't at some level? You know? But he's not crazy. He's not insane. He's not mentally ill. And this also, I mean, you start bringing in questions like that. Well, this makes Jesus really stupid. Why did he pick a bunch of sick, mentally ill people to do this? If I was going to run a plan, I don't think that's the kind I would pick. Let's go find the craziest nut jobs we can find to pull this off. No, you can't do it. So they are caused by disorders of the nervous system, which are brought about through external causes, drugs, alcohol, etc., or which result from physical problems within the nervous system. The disciples, point B, did not manifest an imaginative nature. If anything, how many times have we said, wooden-headed literalists? They weren't imaginative at all. They had to be told when he was talking about something else very often, or it was revealed later to them through the Holy Spirit. But as a rule, they didn't get it the first time. And they didn't understand what was going on. And it's easy to make fun of them, nobody's ever been in this position before. These men were in a unique period in history, never to be repeated. And how many times has God appeared in human history, in human form? Once? Mm-hmm. So that's not going to be repeated. And it consistently evidenced a pattern of only understanding things on a literal, physical basis. We've seen this before, Mark chapter 8. This is probably the leaven issue, maybe that one. And he was giving orders to them. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now, are these imaginative people? Real thinkers? You know? No. No, they're not. And you can also see John 10:13 or 11:13. I think that's the raising of Lazarus. I think that's where Jesus tells him, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they tell him, well, he'll wake up. Don't worry about it, Lord. You're crazy. We don't need to go there. He'll wake up. And so they tended to be very, again, wooden-headed literalists. Actually, they said it in verse 10. Now, the Lord had said to the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Mm-hmm. And now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Well, that's what literally they perceived. So they were hiding for fear of their lives and manifest no confidence in the fact that Jesus would ever rise again. Further, hallucinations are very subjective and individual phenomena. If we were, and we're not going to do it, but if we were, everybody were to drop a hit of acid, and every experience would be different, believe me. All the things that are you, that make you you, and all of that are all impacted by this. And everybody would have a different experience. I used to hear stories, I think it was Art Linkletter's daughter or something, somebody back in Hollywood back when, took some LSD and decided she could fly and jumped off the roof. I never thought I could fly. I mean, I've been really high, but I never thought I could fly. I never thought a lot of things that some of these people say happened to them when they were tripping. A lot of those experiences were not mine. Now, obviously, you've got issues related to positive volition, God's care, his concern, even before we're saved, his protection over us. I understand all that, too. But again, they're very subjective and they're individual. They do not explain the variety of circumstances, locations, and numbers of people that said they observed the very same thing. That 1 Corinthians 15:6 is the 500. He appeared to 500 people at one time. So if 500 people don't hallucinate the same thing, is what I'm saying. They'll have different hallucinations if they're indeed hallucinating. But again, this would tend to suggest they couldn't be if one understands the nature of hallucinations. Well, even after many people said they had seen Jesus, no one was really convinced. People tended to remain incredulous and believed only when presented with personal, visible, persuasive proof. And that in John 20:25 there, that's Thomas, as he has to have. Let me see him until I see him, till I can put my fingers in the holes in his hand, till I can put my finger, a hand in his side. Because he knew about the wound on the side for some reason. Maybe they all had been told about that. I don't know how many of them would have witnessed it. But again, they were scared to death, as we understand. Okay, well, we're going to stop there tonight. That will do it, and we will pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would strengthen our souls with this information so that we more clearly understand the realities of the gospel and can articulate these things should we be asked. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.